The scripture reading for this morning is found in the book of Daniel, chapter 10. Daniel, chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. We will then sing Psalter 275, stanzas 1 and 4. Daniel 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Suddenly, a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was yet speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. Thus far, the reading of God's Holy Word. The text for the sermon this morning is Daniel 10, verses 1 through 14. Beloved congregation, let me begin by wishing you all a blessed and prosperous new year. Especially in light of what I just said about the death of that person, that loved one, then we are not too concerned, or should not be too concerned, about material prosperity. But it is spiritual prosperity that I wish we may all enjoy in this coming year. And that means that my prayer for you is that you may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that you may grow, but also there are some here that may need to have that prior blessing, namely that of the new birth. And may this be the year that the Lord may so work in your heart that you may come to know him as your Savior and Redeemer, for we are all traveling to eternity. And then the only people that can face God in judgment are those who are covered with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, whenever we enter a new year, we wonder, of course, what that year will bring us. To be human means to be curious, and that is certainly true when it comes to the future. Animals have no such concerns. They live for the moment only, and they are content as long as their bellies are kept full. Humans may also be satisfied when they have enough to eat, but they want to have the added assurance that there will be enough food also tomorrow, and a lot of other things as well. Christians also have their concerns. And sometimes their concerns certainly include material things, but hopefully we are not like those who live only for the things of this world. But even if by the grace of God we have learned to seek the kingdom of God and its righteousness, we may still have other concerns, and we may still have questions about the future. Questions such as, what will happen to this world? Will Iran take over the Middle East and launch a nuclear missile strike someday against Israel and maybe other nations? What about North Korea? What is that madman Kim Jong-un up to? What will happen to the church worldwide? Will secular humanism succeed in removing more ancient landmarks of biblical religion and morality, also in our nation? And how will things go in our own denomination and congregation, in our families and personal lives? Last year, we observed also here a solemn hour of prayer and fasting in connection with the growing problem of worldliness among us. Will this year bring an improvement in this matter, or are things going to get worse? These are only some of the questions that we have, and although we cannot answer any of them with certainty, we fear that there is no warrant for a more optimistic prognosis. Given the situation in the world, given the evil that is everywhere present. But of one thing we can be sure, or actually there are two things. First of all, the enmity against the church of our Lord Jesus Christ will continue and get worse, increase. And two, the ultimate victory for that church and of that church is guaranteed. Well, let us first look this morning at the enemy that we face. Who is that enemy? The answer to that question may be surprising to you. We find him identified in Daniel chapter 10. In this chapter, we, and also in the two following, we have God's revelation to his servant Daniel of the future of the kingdom of God. And what the Lord showed Daniel came in answer to the prophet's long intercessory prayer on behalf of the people he loved and about whom he was so very concerned. Our theme then is Daniel's marathon prayer session. And we will look at three things here: the urgent need for his prayer, the seeming futility of his prayer, and the surprising answer to his prayer. Daniel chapter 10 opens with the prophet engaged in prayer and fasting. He is obviously troubled about something. Verse 1 tells us what prompts him to pour out his heart before the Lord. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long. And he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. The date mentioned here is important. That message referred to here came to Daniel in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And that means, if you understand the context at all, that means that it came at a time when, according to another prophet, namely Jeremiah, Israel's 70-year-long captivity was coming to an end. And yet the sad thing was that the captives did not show much interest in leaving Babylon. Cyrus had given permission to the Jews that they might return to their own land, but only a few availed themselves of that opportunity. Most of the Israelites had no intention whatsoever of leaving Babylon. Many of them had been sheep keepers in Israel, but by now they had become shopkeepers in Babylon. And they were doing rather well. They were prospering. And so they preferred to stay where they were rather than face an uncertain future. But Daniel knew that the promise of the Lord to restore his people could never be fulfilled unless that people would return to their own land. They could not expect God's blessing in Babylon. They had to go back. And besides, and that was also a great concern to Daniel, the few exiles who had gone back were having a very rough time there in Jerusalem. They had started to rebuild the city, the walls, and they also had begun to repair the temple, but they were opposed by powerful enemies who were determined to disrupt the reconstruction project. Their names, or some of their names, are mentioned in Ezra and Nehemiah. There were these people, some of you know them, Sanballat and Tobiah and Gershom and Rehum and many others. And these people, they did everything they could to try to disrupt this project. They did not want the Jews to rebuild the city or the temple. And so Daniel, being greatly concerned about all of this, gathers some of his friends together, according to verse 7, at the Tigris River, and he calls a prayer meeting. And his purpose is to lay hold of God, to encourage and to prosper those already in Palestine, and to stir up the rest of the people to join them. And that is how the prophet describes the event in verses 2 and 3. It says, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. And that's why I called it a marathon prayer meeting. A marathon means a long period and one of intensive activity. Well, he says, I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. When a few weeks ago we were asked to observe a time of prayer and fasting, some of you asked me what to think of what it means to fast. What do we give up in fasting? What do we abstain from? Well, here we get some idea of how the Old Testament believers fasted. Daniel gave up all what we would call delicacies, all special desserts. He did not touch meat for 3 weeks. He drank no wine or any other alcoholic beverages. He did not even use the anointing oil that is widely used in the East to refresh oneself. He gave up all those things that we so abundantly enjoyed these past few days. Christmas and New Year, and even last night perhaps. None of those things he touched. Because he wanted to concentrate, you see, on prayer. Now, why did he do this? And why did he want to pray so long and so ardently? Well, it was because he was deeply troubled. You know, many people give up things because they hope to win favor with God. But not so Daniel. He gave up things because he was in deep distress on account of the people he loved. He stopped eating all the foods that he would normally eat in order to give himself to prayer through an extended period of time. For 21 days, he pleads with the Lord to act on behalf of his people. But nothing seems to happen. The heavens appear as brass, and from those brass heavens, their fervent prayers seem to bounce back, unanswered. And even as Daniel must have wondered, unheard. Was God paying any attention to his prayers? Yet at the end of that long and seemingly fruitless prayer meeting, an amazing thing happens. Suddenly, there appears a man dressed in linen with a belt of pure gold around his waist. His body resembles a dazzling gem. From his face come flashes like lightning, and his eyes are like flaming torches. His arms and feet shine like polished bronze, and his voice sounds like the roaring of a vast multitude. You find that described in verses 4 through 6. And the description of the vision that is granted to Daniel reminds us of a similar vision that the Apostle John experienced when he was on the Isle of Patmos. What we have here, congregation, in the book of Revelation, and here also in the book of Daniel, is what has been called a Christophany. That means an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the form of a man. The only difference is that while Daniel sees the glorified Christ before his incarnation, the Apostle John is granted a vision of the same glorified Lord after his resurrection and ascension. And Daniel's reaction to this vision of the Lord of glory is one of overwhelming fear. In his own words, "No strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned into frailty, and I retained no strength." From verse 7, it appears that this glorious vision was seen by Daniel alone. The people who were with him, probably they were his friends, but they did not see the vision. But a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. And so Daniel is left alone with that appearance of that glorious person who was the second person of the Blessed Trinity. No wonder then that all strength was drained out of him. His color turned into a deadly pallor. And falling prostrate to the ground, face down, he passes out. And while he is in that deep sleep or semi-consciousness, a hand touches him and raises him up to his hands and knees. And then a voice, and presumably that was the voice of the same glorious person, begins to speak. And the Savior addresses him by name and assures him that he, Daniel, is a man greatly loved by God. He must pay careful attention to what he is about to hear, and he must do so standing on his feet. And Daniel obeys, but he is still trembling uncontrollably. The Savior addresses him again by name and tenderly reassures him that there is no need for him to be afraid, because the visitor is a friend and not an enemy. Again, we see here that the Lord always says this to his people: fear not. We heard that yesterday in connection with the shepherds, who were also reassured by that angel, do not be afraid. Well, so it is here. After that reassurance, Daniel, still shaking, he cannot help it, but he is ready to hear the message that the Lord has for him. Fear not, Daniel, the angelic visitor says, and then he explains the reason for the delay in that prayer that Daniel had raised up to heaven. The Lord Jesus says, from the first day that you approach God with your concerns, your message did come through. It was received in heaven. It was not a letter dead on arrival. No, it was heard, it was read. And now I was sent down to visit you. Immediately, as soon as your prayer request came in, I was delegated to come down to talk to you. But something happened. The prince of the kingdom of Persia interrupted my journey and resisted me for 21 days. Notice, Daniel has been praying for 21 days. Christ has been opposed also for 21 days. But then he goes on to say, however, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. But now I have come to help you understand what will happen to your people in the future. Now, we have to settle a few questions here. Who is this prince who opposed the angel of the Lord? It's called the prince of the kingdom of Persia. The reference there is not to the king of Persia. It was not Darius or Cyrus who had resisted Christ. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, we repeatedly read of kings of various nations, and that was their title that was given to such earthly monarchs. But when the word prince is used, then the reference is to someone entirely different. The prince of Persia refers not to a human being, but to an angel, and an evil angel at that. To understand the meaning of this, we do have to go to the New Testament and listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. There, the Apostle is writing to the Corinthian Christians, who some of whom had been partaking of idol worship. They had been eating with pagans, and they had been eating meat that had been sacrificed to the idols. And then Paul says, of course, that is absolutely forbidden for Christians. And so he says in verse 19 there, in 1 Corinthians 10, 19, what am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? No, rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. What does that mean? Well, Paul is saying, when people worship idols, then of course those idols do not exist. They are empty nothing, vanities. But it is not such an innocent thing as you might think. To worship idols involves the activity of demons who stand behind those idols. It is not to the idols themselves that people pay honor, whether they realize this or not, but it is those demons that stand behind those idols. Those demons are for real, whereas these objects made of wood or stone or whatever, of course, they have no real existence in reality. But the demons are real. They are gods. They are idol gods. They are evil spirits. And so when you worship idols, you are really worshiping demons, evil spirits. Now, behind the gods of Persia, and of course they were an idolatrous nation too, behind the gods that they worshipped, there are these supernatural and evil spirits here called princes. Satan, the arch enemy of God, assigns to each nation its own prince, its own demon. And that demon influences the authorities of that nation, the kings, the governors, all those in authority, and he influences that nation to make decisions and to take actions that harm the cause of Christ on earth. And in this case, here in Daniel, the prince that has been assigned to Persia had moved, had influenced the Persian kings to support the enemies of those settlers in Israel. They were those Samaritans, Sanballat and Tobiah and all the rest, who had written to the king of Persia that those Jews that were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and who were already starting to rebuild the temple as well, that they were really rebels, that they were enemies, and that they were going to rebel against the king of Persia. That was all lies, of course, but the king of Persia believed those lies and stopped the project of the rebuilding of the city and the temple, at least for a time. Now, what was going on here was this: Satan does not want the Jews to rebuild the city and the temple, because Satan knows that ultimately that will mean that the Messiah will come out of that nation, now restored and become strong again, and therefore he wanted the Babylonian exile to be permanent. He wanted to destroy Israel forever, so that the Christ who was to come out of that people would never come into the world. And the devil accomplished this by sending that evil spirit to Persia to stir up that enmity against the people of God. Now, when Daniel learned, or had learned, of the tense situation in Jerusalem and the predicament in which those returning exiles found themselves, then he brought this matter before the Lord in prayer. And then God sent his angel, the Lord Jesus, to come to the rescue. But on his way to visit Daniel, this angel was challenged. And he was challenged by the prince of Persia, by that demon. And the battle that resulted lasted a full 21 days. The angel prevailed against the prince of Persia, assisted by the archangel Michael, whom God had sent to support the other angel in the struggle. And as a result, the evil spirits were defeated. And that meant that they could no longer influence the Persian authorities in their decision making. Instead, now Christ and Michael, and there were other angels involved too, they were now in a position to bring mental pressure to bear on the Persians so that they would reverse the earlier decision to support the enemies of God's people. Now, what can we learn from this rather mysterious chapter, Daniel 10? Well, for one thing, we are shown here who are the real enemies of God and of his church. If we only go by what we see and read, when we only look at the historical record, we may conclude that the enemies of the temple rebuilders in Jerusalem were those Samaritans and the Persians who supported them. But here we learn, congregation, that the real enemies are the evil spirits, represented here by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. The Bible teaches us, and not only here, but in many other places, that there are evil spirits at work behind the scene You can put it this way, evil physical powers, and we know that they are there, Hitler, Stalin, Saddam Hussein, they are directed, controlled even, by evil spiritual powers. And those demonic powers influence and penetrate human minds, setting them up against God and His anointed Son to harm and destroy, if possible, Christ's cause on earth. Those physical evil powers do not necessarily know what they are about. They don't even realize, maybe, that they are influenced by these demonic forces. But it is true, nonetheless. The Apostle Paul warns us, therefore, in Ephesians 6, verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Even though Paul did have physical enemies too, but he understood that behind them there were these evil powers. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against, here you have it, spiritual wickedness in high places. Ephesians 6:12. The problem is that we often are not aware of this, or sometimes we pay no attention to these things. And we think that all we have to worry about is physical enemies that we can see and hear about. Abraham Kuyper, whom I don't quote very often, but he once said correctly, if once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came into view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, so sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game. So the real battle that we also face is a spiritual one. But you say, granted that Persia had such an evil prince whose task it was to stir up the Persians against God and his people, did other nations at that time also have such a prince assigned to them? Yes, they did. In verse 20 of this chapter, which we have not read, but there Daniel is told that after the angel of the Lord is finished with the prince of Persia, he will tangle with the prince of Greece. So Greece also had such an evil demonic spirit assigned to it. And this prince of Greece, he will go about his task in quite a different way than his colleague who had been assigned to Persia. You see, Satan uses different tactics according to how he sees the need. Different countries required, and also different persons require, different approaches. The prince of Greece will try to wipe out the Jewish people too. But he will do it not by physical force, by actually stopping the project of the rebuilding of the temple, as was the case here, but he will do so by enticing the Jews to exchange the religion of their fathers for Greek culture and the Greek way of life. Later in the New Testament you read about the Hellenists. They were Hebrews who were indoctrinated with Greek philosophical ideas, pagan ideas. And in this way, the devil would slay his 10,000s by encouraging conformity to the world. Maybe another question that you have is, do our modern nations also have such a prince assigned to them? Well, there is no reason to think that they do not. As Herman Veldkamp writes in his book Dreams and Dictators, Satan, who is the commander-in-chief of the kingdom of darkness, is an outstanding organizer. nothing is left to chance in the great war he wages against the church. He has a number of assistants who are far more cunning than even the most clever diplomats. Each one of them is assigned to a particular country to be an evil influence on its people through lies, propaganda, and other means, with the overall goal of stirring up hatred of the Church of the Lord. We may be sure that this is happening right now, and that it also happened in recent history. I mentioned Hitler, I mentioned Stalin. Now, of Hitler, we know for sure that he was influenced by demonic spirits. He was involved very much in demonology, in the occult. But the same thing was also true of Stalin, whether he was aware of it or not. The same thing was true of Saddam Hussein. These men, they did not act on their own impulses, but they were inspired, motivated by Satan. We may be sure that also the United States of America has a hand-picked prince assigned to her. And so does Canada, Great Britain, Germany, Moscow, and yes, Iran, formerly known as Persia. Where do you think that Prime Minister, I can hardly pronounce his name, Ahmadinejad, where did he get his, and where does he get his intense hatred against the Jews and America? The great Satan. Ironically, he gets his inspiration from Satan himself via one of his wicked princes. Congregation, we learn here about the real struggle that is going on in the world. At the start of the 20th century, military experts predicted that the great battles of the future would be fought in the air. And that was just after airplanes had been invented, but before bombs and rockets had been developed. And these predictions have certainly come true, beginning with the First World War, and also the Second World War, and ever since, many wars have been fought in the air by rockets, airplanes dropping all kinds of terrible bombs, even nuclear bombs. But the Bible tells us here that air warfare has been there much earlier. Spiritual foes have attacked the church ever since our first parents were expelled from paradise. But God has also equipped his people to fight against those airborne enemies of our souls. And one of the most effective weapons at our disposal is prayer. And that's what we see here with Daniel and his marathon prayer. That prayer of Daniel ascended into heaven, and so do our prayers. Even though we sometimes think that the Lord is not paying attention, our prayers on behalf of ourselves or our children, our church, our nation, those prayers, they reach heaven. They come before the throne of God. And they pass, those prayers, they pass through the same air in which those spiritual battles are being fought. We don't see those evil spirits, but they are there. But our prayers, they go right through those armies of Satan. And we notice here that it was in answer to the prayers of Daniel that the good angels, led by the angel of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, descended through the air to do battle with the evil spirits who are bent on destroying God's cause on earth. Congregation, prayer mobilizes the forces of heaven against the forces of hell. Through prayer, your prayers as well, and mine. Through prayer, the power of wickedness can be broken. Satan, you see, does not only dispatch his evil spirits to Iran and Moscow or Washington. No, he sends them also to Jerusalem. And now I mean the spiritual Jerusalem, the church. Those evil spirits are hard at work to take possession of the churches, for instance, of our land. Have you not noticed that many, if not all, of the mainline denominations have not only become liberal, as they have been for a number of decades already, but they are now, in many cases, becoming tools of the devil, promoting homosexuality and all kinds of other evils. But the devil is also at work in our church. He seeks to destroy also, and especially those churches that are still loyal to the Word of God. They are the real concern of Satan. And so what does he do? Well, he tries to get people to adopt wrong views of the Bible. To soften the rough edges of the gospel. To cause us to become more and more worldly. Yes, he's seeking to take possession also of our homes and our hearts. I mentioned already that the Prince of Greece influenced the Jews to become more like the Greek way of thinking, the pagan ways of thought. And we face the same dangers today. Our children, our young people, but we older ones as well, we are targets of an invisible and determined enemy. Make no mistake about it. Yet although we face many enemies, invisible spiritual enemies in the air, we may learn also from this chapter that there are also many invisible spiritual friends, and they are fighting for us in the same high places. Scripture teaches also that these good angels outnumber the evil ones by a large margin. We may find this hard to believe, but it is true. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we read that when Elisha's servant sees the Syrian army surrounding the city of Dothan, then he cries out in great alarm, "What will we do?" And then Elisha tries to calm him down. He says, "Don't worry. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." But when the servant does not understand, Elisha asks, "Lord, please open his eyes." And the Lord answers this prayer, and then the young man sees that the mountain surrounding Dothan are full of horses and chariots of fire. In other words, he sees the army of the Lord. The same thing happens here to Daniel and his friends. As they were praying, the curtain dropped that separated them from the invisible spiritual kingdom, and they, at least Daniel, was able to see the very one to whom they had been speaking in prayer. Now that person was there all along. It was not that he suddenly appeared. He had been there before, but Daniel had not seen him until also his eyes were opened. And then he saw the invisible world of spiritual things around him, and especially this great figure whose eyes were like flaming fires and whose face shone like the sun in its strength, the Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, may the Lord open also our eyes as we face the future with all its challenges, with all its dangers. But remember that such a vision will be granted only to those who, like Daniel, have learned by grace to bring the needs of both church and nation, as well as our personal needs, before the Lord in heartfelt, penitent, and believing prayer. We cannot defeat Satan in our own strength. You know, the Apostle Paul says in the chapter I quoted, Ephesians 6, after he has spoken about those spiritual enemies in the air, then he says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And then he spells out all the parts of that armor, but then he closes with these words, "Praying, praying, always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplications for all the saints and for me," he says, "Paul, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel." May I also say that, congregation, pray also for me, your pastor, who must bring the word, who may bring the word from week to week, that utterance may be given also to me, that I may speak the words of the Lord with power and unction, with effect. No, we cannot, I cannot either, fight the devil in my own strength. Luther, Martin Luther, he realized that more than anyone else. And so he writes in those well-known words of A Mighty Fortress, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He, Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle." Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.